Whoever needs to be dismissed can be dismissed. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will put a Bible in your hand that you can follow with us this morning. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. And normally I'll just preach on a couple verses or a shorter passage, but this is a quite a chunk this morning. But Paul has a sustained argument through it all, and instead of just attacking it piecemeal, we're going to go through it this morning, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask in your name that you would speak to people this morning. Now, Lord, not only would you speak to them, Lord, not only would we leave this place with an understanding as to what this chunk of Scripture means, but, Lord, you will have encountered us in the preaching and the teaching of your Word. That, Lord, we will have fellowship with you, even as I'm preaching, Lord. That, God, you would start talking to each soul. That, Lord, you would comfort, you would correct, you would teach, whatever needs to be done, Lord. That the people's business right now wouldn't be with me, but it would be with you. That's what we want, Lord. And so, Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word. And may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Let's read together Romans 7:14 through verse 25. This passage of Scripture here describes the wretched man. And you'll figure out why when we're done. 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find, then, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so let's go to that next slide, shall we? So verses 14 through 25, that's the wretched man. And I want to say a few things about the wretched man before we get into chapter 8. First of all, this man is a Christian. This man is a Christian. You're going to find discussions about that and disagreement about that in the literature if you read it. But by and far, most of the commentators believe that this man is a Christian. Because if I read verses 14 through 25 and look at my experience and I'm honest with myself, I find myself in there. Do you find yourself in there? Are you a Christian? So it's done. By majority vote, this man is a Christian. So this man is a Christian, and he's a Christian because he has different values. This man's values have been changed because he now believes that what he's doing is sin. Before, when he would be greedy or lustful or bitter or hateful, it'd be no big deal. But now that he knows Jesus, now that he's encountered Jesus, God has changed his values, and his values are changed because he now believes the gospel. And when you believe God, when you believe what the Bible says about you, when you believe what the Bible says about stuff, when you believe what the Bible says about the world, your beliefs are going to change. Your values are going to change. Boy, I tell you, men, when we came to know Jesus, are our values concerning women changed? And I bet women, many of you, your values concerning men changed. And sexual intimacy and all that. It changed overnight. Maybe not overnight, but over a span of time, you realize what God says about sexual intimacy. And your values, they changed because you believe the gospel. Not only that, this man, this Christian man, he has changed desires. He loves the law. He loves righteousness. And his desires have been changed because he's been born again by the Holy Spirit. He's been regenerated. The Holy Spirit lives in this man of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. I tell you, no non-Christian is going to utter chapter 7, verse 22. Check that out. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Non-Christians hate the law of God. You're not going to tell me what to do, God. I'm my own person. I'm going to make my own way. I'm the captain of my own soul. I hate the law of God because the law of God tells me I'm not independent. The law of God tells me I'm not competent. The law of God seeks to control me. That's what the law does. And who wants to be controlled? Well, if you love God, you want to be controlled by God. If you don't love God, you don't want to be controlled by God. And non-Christians hate the law of God. This man's desires have been changed. He wants God. He wants the will of God. He loves the law of God. And that's why I say this is a Christian man, because a non-Christian would not utter verse 22 plus some other verses in here, but specifically verse 22. He has changed values. He has changed desires. He believes the gospel, and he's been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, this Christian man is wretched, right? This man is a Christian, but this Christian man, he's wretched. Listen, he's not a wretched Christian. This Christian is a wretched man. And there's a huge difference in that, as we're going to see. He's not a wretched Christian. This man is a wretched man. And why is he wretched? Because he does not have changed behavior. That's why he's wretched. He believes one thing. Let's get that next line up there. He doesn't have changed behavior. He wants to do the will of God. He wants to do the things God would have him to do, but by his own admission, he goes, I don't do it. He has changed desires, right? He has changed values, right? Yes, he does. But his behavior, he confesses it himself. This isn't us judging him. He says it himself. What I want to do, I don't. I want to pray, but I don't pray. I don't want to lust, but I lust. I don't want to be greedy, but I'm greedy. I don't want to be bitter, but boy, I hate that person. I didn't want to flip off that person on 880, but I couldn't control myself, you know. They deserved it. Boy, the thing I don't want to do, I do. I find, oh, what's wrong with me, wretched man that I am. He doesn't have changed behavior. And he doesn't have changed behavior because he's not controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's why his behavior hasn't changed. Is he indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Does he have changed values? Yes. Does he have changed desires? Yes. He loves righteousness. He wants to do the will of God. He wants to be holy. I mean, what non-Christian would say, I love the holiness of God. I love that purifying fire. Who's going to say that? Except someone who loves God. Except someone who knows something about God. So he is indwelt by the Spirit. He's been regenerated by the Spirit. The gospel and the Spirit have changed his desires and his values, but not his behavior, because he is not yet controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this wretched man can very well feel condemned. If you were to ask this wretched man, are you condemned? He would probably say, yeah. He would probably have some self-talk like this. The good that I want to do, I don't do. I do the very thing I hate. Oh boy, I bet God's really ticked off at me. I mean, this is the kind of man, verses 14 through 25, this is the kind of Christian that God hates. and I'm the kind of Christian that God hates. Boy, I need to step up my game. I need to get serious about this God stuff. If I'm going to be a God guy, if I'm going to be a God girl, man, I just really need to buckle down and get serious about this. And this man could very easily feel condemned. And we've talked about this before. You know, in the ancient text of the Bible, we don't have the original, but we have copies of the originals, that there were no divisions between chapters. There were no divisions between sentences or paragraphs. There were no divisions between words even sometimes. They would just write everything, you know, letter after letter after letter, no breaks, no periods, no commas, no semicolons, no punctuation whatsoever. But here's what we do. When we get to chapter 7, verse 25, we see that there's some white space between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And then chapter 8 is bolded, or it says Romans 8 or chapter 8, or somehow it's set apart. And so psychologically, intellectually, we do this. We say, okay, I'm going on to something else now. We're going to leave that behind. New subject, you know, new theme. And so we just leave the man of Romans 7 behind. But Romans 8:1 says what? There is therefore now no condemnation for the man who's in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for the wretched man. There is no condemnation for the man of Romans 7. That's amazing. This man who believes one way and desires one thing, but behaves totally different, there's no condemnation for him. For the woman who says, I want to become a woman of prayer. I need to get up in the morning and pray. And I just desire that. I desire to draw close to God. But she doesn't do that. No condemnation for her. We would say, hey, you need to get serious. But God says, there's no condemnation for you. For the man who wants to stop lusting and he knows it's wrong, but these thoughts just fill his mind, there's no condemnation for that man. There is no condemnation for the man of Romans 7. This man looks like a hypocrite, does he not? He believes one thing, he desires one thing, he feels one thing, but he does another. Isn't that the casebook definition of a hypocrite? Someone who says one thing and does another? This guy is a hypocrite. So we think. But the Lord says there's no condemnation for him. Though he is not everything he should be, there's no condemnation for him. And though you are not everything you should be, what? No condemnation for you. Boy, I think preachers, boy, we can get, long-winded by what's wrong with you. And you need to pray more, you need to give more, you need to serve more, you know. Those poor Wednesday night kids, and you're at home watching Seinfeld, and you need to get down here, what's wrong with you, you know. And it'd be so easy, you know, to guilt people into service. It'd be so easy to condemn people, because who of us is living up to what we profess? Is there anybody who just this last week had a perfect track record of doing everything? We'll just go with Saturday. Any day ending with a Y. You know, is there anybody who has performed, you know, who has done everything that they felt and desired and willed and the whole thing? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's no condemnation, which means there's no damnation. That's what condemnation means. There's no sentence of damnation against you. You know what it also means? Is not guilty. There is therefore now no sentence. There is therefore now not the sentence. Excuse me. There is therefore now the sentence of not guilty. That's what condemnation means. No condemnation means not guilty. Because we would read Romans 7, 14 through 28 and go, guilty as charged. What a humbug Christian he is. God says, not guilty. There's no condemnation. There is no sentence of guilt for that man, that woman of Romans chapter 7. Now, this is the very man that many of us would condemn. We would say to the man, the woman of Romans chapter 7, we would say, okay, listen now, here's what you need to do. You need to pray harder, you need to read longer, you need to give more, you need to attend more services, you need to worship with a single-minded devotion, you need to get some accountability partners, you need to memorize more scripture, you need to make sure your heart is pure, you need to give up any known sin. Come on now, get serious. That's what we would say to the man or the woman of Romans 7. And don't look at me like you wouldn't. You know exactly. That's exactly what you would say to that person. Boy, you need to get serious about it. You're a hypocrite. You say one thing, you do another, and then you come and cry, say, I don't want to do it. Come on, get serious about God. But there's something so powerful at work here. I want us to get it. There is a sentence of not guilty. There's no condemnation for that man, that woman. Now, the balance of chapter 8 explains why there is no condemnation and how to move from the defeated Christian of Romans 7 into someone who's walking with some kind of victory, some kind of consistency in Romans chapter 8. And it's because of the work of God the Son for me and the work of God the Spirit in me. And that's the rest of the balance of chapter 8. It talks about the work of the Son of God for me on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in me day by day by His ongoing power. So, in verses 2 through 4 of Romans chapter 8, the theme is God is for me in His Son. Let's read verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verses 2 through 4 teach that God is for me in His Son. The poor performance of the man of Romans 7, it's overwhelmed by the perfect performance of Jesus Christ. And if you don't take notes, that's some note you got to take. Write it in the margin of your Bible. That's a note to take. The poor performance of the man of Romans chapter 7, it's swallowed up. It's overwhelmed by the perfect performance of Jesus Christ. See, Paul looks at the man of Romans chapter 7, and he doesn't say to that man, you need to step up your game, you need to pray more, give more, attend more services, memorize more scripture, get serious about God. Paul doesn't do that to the man of Romans 7, but he directs that man to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen, you who are caught up in this this circle of poor performance, and you can't do what you want to do, and you keep on, you know, falling short of what God has for you. We might think that's ready made for exhortation. That's ready made for rebuke. That's ready made for correction. But Paul points them away to the perfect obedience, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul is constantly pointing the church to Jesus Christ. I believe that the one of the main parts, if not the main part of my calling, my ministry, is to point people to Jesus Christ. The elders of the church, their ministry is to point people to Jesus Christ. Amber, Olivia, and Brittany, their main ministry is to point the kids to Jesus Christ. Home group leaders, your main ministry is to point the people to Jesus Christ. All who serve and do anything around here, your main ministry is to point people to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has rendered a perfect obedience. He has given us a finished work. And we're always looking to what God has accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. See, if your failure, I want you to get this too, if your failure to live the Christian life the way it's meant to be lived, if your failure to live the Christian life is met by your determination to do better, you don't yet fully understand the gospel. Well, Pastor Tim, shouldn't we want to do better? Sure we should. And I'm sure this guy here, he wants to do better. But if your primary response to your failure to live up to the Word of God is it a determination to do better, to step up your game, you don't yet understand what the gospel is all about. We're not to throw self on self. We're to throw self on Christ. See, so often when you fail, when you blow it, when you lust again, when you're greedy again, when you yell at your wife again, when you undermine your husband, when you yell at your kids and you feel guilty, when you should take them to the park and you don't, or whatever it happens to be, you go, okay, next time I have this opportunity, or next time this temptation presents itself to me, or the next time I find myself in this sort of set of circumstances, I'm going to nail it. I'm going to be ready. There's going to be steel in my soul. I'll never fall again in this area. And you meet your failure by throwing yourself on self. Don't you? Don't I? Yes. Instead of throwing ourselves on the perfect obedience and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, thank you. This is really what he does in verse 25 of chapter 7. He says in verse 24, oh boy, wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, you know, thanks. Verse 25, really when you follow the logic of this guy's, Paul's argument in terms of I failed here, I failed there. Thanks be to God. I'm a wretched man. And you go, and verse 25 seems so out of kilter, doesn't it? It seems so out of place, so out of it. It's like the wrong emotion. What's wrong with you? Are you defective in your emotional response to your failure? You should be going, oh boy, I'm a wretch. Oh God, you know. But if he goes, thanks be to God because I'm delivered. Thanks be to God. There's no condemnation for me. And listen, when you can grab a hold of that in your soul. The joy of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, the contentment of Christ is going to do something in you that you really haven't experienced before. But so often we throw ourselves on ourselves and our determination and intentions to do better instead of just throwing ourselves on Christ. If this man was throwing himself on self, verse 25 of chapter 7 would read a whole lot different. But he's throwing himself on Christ. In verses 5 through 27 of chapter 8, the theme is that God is for me by His Spirit. First of all, God is for me in His Son, and now God is for me by His Spirit. Let's read verses 5 through 9, where it reads that the Spirit is the set of my mind. It's where my mind camps. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, be careful how you answer this. Is the man of Romans chapter 7 in the Spirit or in the flesh? I don't want to say anything out loud, lest I make myself a fool. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those of the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now look at 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my what? With my mind, I am serving the law of God. Which means he's got his mind set on the Spirit. Sometimes, you know, the Scripture will contrast law and Spirit. But here they're meant to be, context determines meaning, and here they're meant to be synonyms of one another. I myself, I'm serving the law, I'm serving the things of the Spirit, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I believe that the man of Romans chapter 7, and this was a huge breakthrough for me, I believe that the man of Romans chapter 7 is in the Spirit. And I want to demonstrate that to you. First of all, he doesn't cry out for forgiveness, the man of Romans 7. He doesn't say, you know, I want to do the good here, but I failed here and here and here and here. And you would think, oh God, forgive me. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Come and cleanse me by your blood, you know, and all of the stuff we do. There's not really repentance here. There's no calling out for forgiveness. There's no really words of repentance here, because this man is not burdened with sin's guilt at this point. He's burdened with his own personal weakness. He's burdened by the flesh. And what's the flesh? We've talked about it before. Take the H off, spell it backwards, and what's that? Self. Self, flesh. Same. Me. I'm burdened with me. See, in Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6, the sin question was dealt with. We're really jumping into the middle of the argument here in Romans chapter 7. But the sin argument, the sin problem has been dealt with in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Romans. Now, it's the self problem. It's that I, who have been forgiven, it's I who've been regenerated, I still can't do the will of God. What on earth is wrong with me? We've changed subjects in a sense. We're not talking about sin anymore. We're talking about self. We would normally connect one who is in the Spirit with great victory over sin. But Paul connects someone who's in the Spirit with a great struggle against sin. See, we would say this: if you don't have victory, you're not in the Spirit. You know, you say you want to pray, you don't pray, well, you're not in the Spirit. You say that you want to, you know, serve more, you want to give more, you don't want to be bitter towards your parents anymore, but you're still bitter towards your parents. Obviously, you're not in the Spirit. Because if you were in the Spirit, you would have victory over the sin. We would say if you don't have victory, you're not in the Spirit. Paul says your very struggle against sin, that indicates that you are in the Spirit. This is huge. Even though you failed, you're in the Spirit. Because your values have been changed, your desires have been changed, you want Jesus, you want the things of God, you want to be obedient. What non-Christian, what carnal man wants to be obedient to God? Again, you don't love obedience, you hate obedience. But your very struggle against sin says that there's something good working inside of you. If you no longer struggled against it, you'd be like a non-Christian in a sense. I'll just give in to lust. I'll give in to greediness. I'll give in to hatred. I'll give in to bitterness. I'll give in to, you know, clawing my way to the top. Whatever it takes. I'll lie. I'll defame. I'll bear false witness. Big deal. But when you know Christ and He lives in you, it's like, whoa, I need to fight against that stuff. Now, it's interesting here. The word Spirit, let me give you a little bit of technical stuff here. The word Spirit, meaning Holy Spirit, it occurs 17 times in our passage here. Chapter 7, verse 14 through the end of chapter 8. It occurs 13 times in the rest of the book, which means the more dominant number of times it appears here, this is the greatest cluster where it talks about the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the blood of Jesus now. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The word flesh occurs 15 times in this passage and just a couple other times elsewhere. The word sin occurs 8 times in this passage and 41 times elsewhere in the book of Romans, which means this, that sin isn't in view here. That's in view back in 3, 4, 5, and 6, or 1 through 6. But so sin's been taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what about myself? my flesh, my desires, my thoughts, you know, what about my human nature? The sins of my human nature are cleansed, but I still have a human nature. And human nature wants human things. Well, what about that? And that's what Romans 7:14 through 8:39 is all about. So Paul moves from dealing with sin to dealing with self. And again, that's huge. And those of you who've been sitting in church for a long time, this church or other churches, you've heard all kinds of sermons on Romans. I hope you get this. Because dealing with sin is one thing. Dealing with self is another. You know, if I'm filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't forgive my sins. The blood of Jesus forgives my sins. And just because I'm, you know, cleansed of my sins doesn't mean I'm filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're two different things. One is meant to deal with sin. The other is meant to deal with self, to deal with the flesh. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He says basically the same thing in verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so Paul's talking about his flesh now and not his sin. Well, we need to hurry through here because we need to hurry through. So in verses 10 through 11, Paul teaches that the Spirit is the life, 9, 10, and 11, the Spirit is the life of my body. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in the man of Romans chapter 7. This man is a Christian. The Spirit of God indwells him. And he is a man of the Spirit, even though he's failing. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, the Spirit is the life, the physical life of my body. I don't have time to go into that. In verses 12 through 14, the Spirit is helping me overcome sin. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, not to our self-life, to live according to the self-life. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This talks about overcoming sin in your life. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Normally we take verse 14, we kind of isolate it from its context, and we talk about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Obviously you do. But the context here is not making a decision whether I should go here or there. The context is a moral context and a transformational context of the Holy Spirit, you know, causing me and helping me to overcome sin, overcome the deeds of the body. Because the very thing he's complaining about in verses 14 through 25 of chapter 7 is, I can't overcome the deeds of my body. But then in chapter 8, verse 13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, the Spirit is helping me overcome sin. In verses 15 through 17, the Holy Spirit is affirming my connection to God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In verses 18 through 25, we're taught that the Holy Spirit is preparing me for adoption. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, but if we hope for what we do not see and wait eagerly for it, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So in verses 26 through 27, the Holy Spirit is praying for me. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so in verses 5 through 27, the teaching is God is for me by his Spirit. And if we were to unpack all of that, we'd have to get a sack lunch today and maybe a dinner too, but there's so much in there. But let's remember that the Holy Spirit is God. God is for me. The Son of God is for me. The Spirit of God is for me. And Creator God is for me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now in verses 28 through 30, we're taught that God is for me in his providence and in my destiny. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he always glorified. So God is for me in my destiny and my providence. What's my destiny? Well, we're told in verse 29, it's to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's my destiny. That's where God is taking you. That's where God's taking me. That's God, where God is taking all of us. We all have different callings here upon the earth, but we all have a single destiny, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And God's providence is his work to form Christ in me. And so my destiny is that Christ be formed in me, and God's providence is to move me towards that end. Now, I think we so misunderstand verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And you've heard it before. We're getting evicted from our apartment. Oh, that just means God has something better for us because of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. It's not what that means. Now, you might have a better apartment for you, but it's not from Romans 8:28. You might be teaching the wrong thing from the right thing from the wrong text, which happens often. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the good? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. What is the good? Is it for you to get a richer husband? A prettier wife? A better car? A better paying job? Is that, well, that might be good, but that's not what it's talking about here. What's the good that Romans 8:28 is referring to? It's referring to verse 29, being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the good. And so that anything that happens to you is meant in God's providence to move you to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Your divorce, God can use that to conform you to the image of Jesus. The death of husband, wife, parent, child, God can use that to move you closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ. Being abandoned, being betrayed, being raped and molested as a child, being sexually abused, God can use all of that. All things, not some things, not just pleasant things, but all things work together for good. And the good is to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with cars and wives and husbands and apartments and that kind of thing. It has to do with your destiny. Your destiny. And God is for me in his providence and in his destiny. Then notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Isn't that amazing? Paul says, I need to say something. God has just revealed an incredible, and he might be talking from 1:1 through 8:30. He might just be looking at everything he's wrote and sat down the pen and go, whoa, look at that. What do I say? What do I say about that? Now, Paul was a rabbi. Paul was an intellectual. Paul was a philosopher. Paul was a theologian. And no doubt, he thought, he had to come to some kind of understanding of what's the relationship of the law of God to Christianity. Because the law was given from God to Moses. It's good. It's from God. It's holy. And I'm supposed to set this aside? I don't get it. And so he had to think about a lot of stuff. And so I think Romans is part of his God-ordained thought. And I think part of it, I mean, it's all the revelation of God. But I think as he's writing, I think he's getting stuff from God too in terms of just, you know, straight from the oven right then, you know. And he's looking at all this, and he looks at what God has revealed to him and how God takes care of sin and how God takes care of self. And he goes, whoa, what do I say? I have to say something to that. I have to respond to the revelation of God. And really, that's what worship is, isn't it? We're just responding to the revelation. We're responding to the person of God. So I'm supposed to say something. The Word of God and the work of God is supposed to cause something to rise up in me. What do we say to these things? Well, what things? Well, God has formed me by His Son. God has formed me by His Spirit. God has formed my mind. God has formed my body. God has formed my character. God is for my connection to Him. God is for me in my suffering. God is for me by His praying. God is for me by His providence. God is for me by forming His Son, Jesus Christ, into me. What am I supposed to say to these things? What am I supposed to say that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ? He's blown away by the revelation of God. And so notice what he says, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you might say, well, how is God for me? Well, that's what the whole book of Romans is meant to answer. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Meaning that the things of verse 35 are being experienced by God's people. We're being persecuted. We're being tribulated. We're being, you know, we're being thrown into famines and being stripped, and we're in peril, and the sword is at our throat. This stuff's happening all the time, but we're not separated from the love of God. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since God is for you, no one can be against you. God is for me in my sin. God is for me in my struggle. God stands with me in my failure. God works in me by my suffering. You are never, ever separated from God by circumstance, by sin, or by failure. And this is why we believe that as Christians, we got the best thing going. What can separate me from the love of God? Who can separate me from the love of God? Because the God who made me, the God who redeemed me, the God who regenerated me, He's never ever going to go away. And that can be said about the most defeated Christian in this room. There's no condemnation for you. The God who made you, redeemed you, fills you, He'll never ever He'll never, ever leave you. Now, some of you are living in Romans chapter 7. And that's your life. You want to do the right thing, you don't do it. You want to do the right thing, you don't do it. You're going to do better tomorrow, you fail. And it's just, you know, back and forth. And there's no condemnation for you, but you're wretched. You're not a wretched Christian, you're a wretched man, you're a wretched woman. Right? I mean, isn't that a horrible existence? You have enough of Jesus to make you feel guilty. You need more. The full Monty, whatever that means, you know. You know, to walk close with the Lord, to move into the things of chapter 8. I know we're over time here, but really quick here. Here's some possible objections and some questions to my teaching. First of all, the Bible says, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, right? Well, if I look at the fruit of the man of Romans chapter 7, it doesn't look like there's much. It looks like there's failure. But I think we look at fruit in a kind of a myopic way, a narrow way. This man's repentant. This man is confessing. This man says, I want Jesus. This man is pursuing holiness. This man knows that he's failing, if you would, at living the Christian life the way the Lord wants him to know. He has a contrite. He has a contrite heart. He has a humble heart. And a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. So this man does show the fruit of repentance. Maybe not of you know, victory over sin, the way that maybe we would understand that phrase, but he certainly has the fruit of repentance and a contrite and humble heart, which the Lord will not despise. Romans 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. Well, he's pursuing sanctification. Not very well. but he's pursuing it. That's what he's saying in 7:14 through 25. I'm after the heart of God, but boy, I blow it. Now, some people might say, well, Tim, you're giving people a license to sin. Anybody who takes the grace of God as a license to sin has an evil heart. If someone came up to me and seriously posed this question, and some people just do it, you know, as a mind game, but seriously posed this question, if they were to say, how much can I, let me read it here so I can get it right. How much can I sin and still remain a Christian? Let me tell you, that person has an evil heart. That person has a mind set on the flesh and not on the spirit. That's like asking this, how many women can I touch and still remain faithful to my wife? How many? Maybe zero? Yeah. Because if I'm trying to touch as many women as I can and still be married, that doesn't show a faithful heart, does it? That shows a faithless heart. And so even to think in that direction, you really don't put pressure on the person you're asking that question. You're just revealing what your heart is. That I want to get away with, that I have a heart that's set on the flesh and not on the spirit. Anyway, boy, I love Romans 7 and 8, and I love pointing you to the completed sacrifice and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Is it glorious to know that your imperfect behavior and your imperfect performance is overwhelmed by the perfect performance of Jesus Christ? Isn't that good? Hallelujah. Amen. And so we come, you know, to the table here that portrays the perfect work and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Because we're told in the night that he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. And so every week, we drink and eat unto ourselves the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. We're throwing ourselves on Christ. So, Lord, thank you. You accomplished it all. And you invite us into your perfect performance by faith laying hold of the completed work of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus, thank you that full forgiveness is in you. Thank you that full righteousness.